We return to 2 Chronicles and turn this time to chapter 32 to read the first 23 verses of the chapter, which is also printed for you as an insert in your bulletins. 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 to 23. So let us now hear these words for what they truly are, the words of the living and faithful God. Let us hear him. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city. And they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside it he built another wall, and he strengthened the millo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting, that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst, when he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion. And do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" And his servant said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, "Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. Amen. Let's pray. Bless your people now, we pray, our Father and our God, according to our needs, in the riches and provisions of your word, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For we ask this in his name. Amen. If the story sounds familiar, at the very same time that you're not sure you've ever read about Sennacherib and Hezekiah, that's intentional. Perhaps as I was reading the passage, you were thinking of all of these themes and commonalities that both Sennacherib and Hezekiah seem to have with others in the big biblical story from Genesis to Revelation. Well, these motifs, these themes, these commonalities are deliberate, and the meaning is in them, to be sure, but only by way of the great drama of this conflict, where it would seem not once was a sword ever raised, at least not by the armies we expected to be fighting. This war of words is what it was, until an angel of the Lord stepped in and wreaked heavenly havoc among the armies of Sennacherib. Very importantly, the passage turns at the very outset on Hezekiah's now familiar faithfulness. His efforts to restore faithful worship in chapters 29, 30, and 31 are the background to the way the chronicler tells the story of his confrontation with Sennacherib of Assyria. This was one of the most important events in the entire history of the monarchy. And yet, what Chronicles describes isn't really an ordinary military battle at all. Neither the Assyrian, as we said, nor the Israelite army plays any real part in what is really a war of words. A speech by Hezekiah in verses 6 to 8 is followed by spoken and then written threats by Assyrian officials in verses 9 through 19, to be followed again with Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, yes, that very same one, turning in verse 20 to prayer, more spoken words, and only after that, finally, does action take place, and it's by God's angel. The chronicler tells the story this way because he fully expects that as readers, we are already familiar with the much longer version of this same conflict provided in 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, and 20. The chronicler, of course, is eager, happy to adapt sections of earlier scripture when he retells stories. We've seen that many times. But in this case, instead of expanding and developing, he simplifies and summarizes to focus and concentrate only on one overriding concern, one theme, and that is Yahweh's supremacy, the one true and living God's supremacy. The key question in the entire passage we read is very simply whether Yahweh can save or deliver his people. The Assyrians constantly challenge any deity in the story to try to counteract their apparently superior military prowess. And Yahweh is assumed to be a god like any other. The Assyrians try to undermine Israelite confidence in God by casting doubt on his effectiveness. The turning point comes when Judah's leaders pray, verse 20. And God listens to their desperate plea, and he does, verse 22, again, save his people. Hezekiah, in the end, proves to be little more than a spectator in the entire story. And that's part of the point. God is the one who really rules in Israel. And so the chapter is written in such a way to clearly and persuasively stimulate faith in Israel's God rather than admiration in Israel's king. Even though his audience, the chronicler's audience at the time of writing, is not under any military threat of their own, fresh from exile and waiting for their future to clarify, in that very situation, they desperately need reminding that God can deliver them from foreign domination. It's one thing to accept in general, yes, God is in control. It's quite another to believe that he is actually intervening in life as deliverer, as savior. The New Testament writers were certainly convinced that it's important for the church to confess Christ as both Lord and Savior. And it seems to be that 2 Chronicles chapter 32 is designed to lead us to that very confession. Even though the Christian life does often mean a life of suffering and persecution, this very passage makes clear that he, God, still is at work for good in every experience of life, and that in fact our perseverance through them can bear witness to God's own saving power. So we follow the passage that we read along its basic lines to note the way this passage is designed to stimulate faith in us as well. First of all, we look at verses 1 to 8, where Hezekiah does some defending. First of all, in verse 1, the these things that our writer refers to, the acts of faithfulness, he specifically characterizes these things as being, are of course Hezekiah's temple reforms. And so we want to think of this as God dwelling among men in the effective and successful work of his servant in renewing temple life. After that act of faithfulness is done, and others as well related to it, these are the things that transpire. Hezekiah has been faithful, but now we are introduced to an Assyrian king who has no regard at all for God. And conflict is inevitable. These are events which remind the Israelites then that even your leaders who trust God will not enjoy a necessarily very smooth life. It's probably very significant within Chronicles that both Asa and Jehoshaphat, as well as Hezekiah, suffered acts of foreign aggression after carrying out great acts of piety, as in 2 Chronicles 14 and chapter 20. The genuineness of their faith, in fact, emerges only in their reaction to great trouble. And Sennacherib is a lot of trouble. His invasion is, in fact, reported in detail in extant Assyrian records, where it's claimed that he captured 46 Judean towns, overrunning practically the whole of Judah outside of Jerusalem. And in verse 1, we meet him as one who is thinking about conquest. This is what he is determined to do. In fact, we read the literal expression in verse 2 that he set his face for war against Jerusalem. At the very climax of his campaign, when he thinks his work is just about done, running through Judah and conquering it for himself, now at the climactic time of his campaign, he sets his face for war against Jerusalem. What a fascinating contrast with Jesus' own determination in Luke's gospel to set his face to go to Jerusalem for a completely, totally different purpose. Well, Hezekiah's reaction to this great threat, like the other wise kings before him, is to consult with others. And so they decide together on a two-faceted, two-pronged response. First, there are these three practical steps they will take to try to keep the Assyrians from taking over Jerusalem's important water supply. They will keep the Assyrians from the water. They will try to repair the city walls where they need repairing. And they will reorganize and re-equip the army. Now, Jerusalem's water supply was always historically vulnerable to attack from foreign invaders because it was completely dependent on two springs, Gihon, or Gihon in the Kidron Valley, mentioned in verse 30, and En-Rogel, 2 miles to the south. And then in verse 4, we have mention of a stream that flowed through the land, which is probably a local water source or water course of the stream supplying certain parts of the city. This is how God had provided for Jerusalem. As Psalm 46 puts it, this is God's special provision for Jerusalem of the water springs. Gihon especially was familiar in the Old Testament as evidence of God's provision. We remember in 2 Kings, the older version of this story, that Sennacherib also boasted to have personally dried up Egypt's streams. It seems to be the fear here. Hezekiah's second response is to encourage his military commanders in verse 6. "Don't be afraid of the invaders," he says. "Trust instead in our God," verses 7 and 8. He clearly shares Isaiah's view from Isaiah chapter 22 that the danger of trusting in military defenses alone is always a real danger for God's people. "Trust in your God," he tells the commanders. Physical resources can be of great assistance when they are available. But even when they are available, they are never a substitute for relying on God. Hezekiah's message is precisely along these lines, a message we always need to be reminded of, no matter our circumstances. He rejects fear. He accepts the difference between human and divine strength, and he points the hope of Israel to the Lord, not to himself and not to their military prowess. Remember that this is the same Hezekiah who, with his counselors determined it's important to re-equip the army. So depending upon God doesn't mean you ignore the way God might in fact act for your deliverance through human and ordinary means, your responsibility to attack or defend. He re-equips the army, but he clearly directs the heart of the people not to their spears, not to their shields, but to the Lord their God. And when he does it, he sounds just like Moses, just like Joshua, just like David. "Be strong and courageous," he says. "Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged." And he appeals to Scripture to support his point, older Scripture. He appeals to the prophets particularly. There is one greater with us than with him, verse 7. And verse 8 makes clear that the question it's not simply who has more power, a quantitative thing, more numbers in their armies, but which God is intrinsically greater. In fact, Sennacherib has no divine support for for all of his claims to the contrary. As Hezekiah tells the Israelites in verse 8, Sennacherib realizes he depends completely on an arm of flesh, which is a way of referring to mere human strength. But Israel can count on God's being with us and being ready to help us. Of course, they can count on God being with them in no small part because of Hezekiah's own faithfulness in restoring the temple where God meets with his people. This is an Emmanuel-focused promise. God with us means there is nothing to fear. And what is the response of the people to these words of encouragement? These people who have already heard, perhaps from their kinsmen, from their neighbors, of the successes and the destruction of Sennacherib in Judah around Jerusalem. He has run roughshod through Judah. He has destroyed and blazed a trail of conquest all the way to Jerusalem's doors. What is their response to this? Hezekiah, you're out of your mind. Are you not reading the newspapers? Are you not watching CNN or whatever it is you would put on the television to find out what's going on in the world? Are you closing your ears and closing your eyes to reality? No. They lean on Hezekiah's words, is the imagery here. They lean on Hezekiah's words. They are encouraged by Hezekiah's words. Of course, many are clearly afraid and they're tempted to rely on the defenses they have constructed. But on the whole, they lean on the words of encouragement and reminder regarding the God who is among them. Under Hezekiah's leadership, their unity and faith increase. They join together, says verse 4, as a great many people to help the king, verse 3, before assembling for encouragement in one of the city's squares, verse 5. Well, after Hezekiah's words come Sennacherib's. In verses 9 to 19, we have the speech by Assyrian officers who are the mouthpieces of this wicked king. It's actually a masterly combination of several different addresses blended together, which you can see when you compare the 2 Kings passage to this one. But do the words of Sennacherib through his officials sound eerily familiar to us? Has the Lord really said? Is that really the case? Now, come on. Yes, we know he said this. But look around you. Let me tell you what happened to the other nations who depended on gods. Well, they are no more. What makes your God any different? Has God really said? Has God really done? This is the serpentine Sennacherib. This is a serpent from Eden echoing through the chambers of Israel's history, now at the very furthest reaches of that story, at the end of the Old Testament writings, closing a circle with which that Old Testament began. Words of temptation that call into question the faithfulness and veracity of God. The single theme that runs like a thread through all that these officials say is, are you sure? Are you sure that God can rescue his people in their hour of need? Are you sure that he's as effective as you think he is? Is he not like all the other gods who have crumbled at my approach? It's a direct challenge to the people's confidence, verse 10, their confidence in the Lord. His aim is to undermine the object of Israel's trust, which interestingly is the very thing you find in all of those Assyrian historical inscriptions. Trust is the way they got at their enemies. The Assyrians used two main arguments. Hezekiah must have displeased God by destroying so many of his altars. Verses 11 and 12. Well, you remember what Hezekiah did? He came in as king and right away started destroying all these altars to the gods. No doubt the gods are angry, and that's why you have all this trouble. That's why you're about to die. And you're trusting in what Hezekiah is saying? Like Job's friends, who in that case may have meant well, but were wildly wrong. They misinterpret the reality of trouble as somehow a necessary indicator of sin and transgression. He accuses Hezekiah of being deceiving and misleading the people by ignoring reality. In the Chronicle's editorial summary, we learn that these accusations were repeated over and over and over again. Verse 16. In fact, they were delivered, verse 18 tells us, in plain Hebrew, the tongue of the Judeans. It's the only direct reference in all the Old Testament to the Hebrew language. Isaiah 19, verse 18, may be another one, but this is the only clear, direct reference to it. The serpentine Sennacherib uses the Hebrew language instead of the international language of Aramaic in order to terrify as much as possible. Now, the force of this case, the argument, depends entirely on religious pluralism. That God would be placed on a par with other presumed deities. Verse 17 tells us that by suggesting this, the Assyrians have dealt the one true and living God the ultimate insult. An insult which, in the term used for it by the chronicler, is the very same term central to the story of David and Goliath, casting insults. Here is another Goliath, and here is another little David. And the fate of Sennacherib's army is just as sudden, just as complete, as that of that Philistine giant. Verse 21. So in verses 20 to 23, we learn that, yes, the Lord does save. In verse 20, it is the prayer of Hezekiah and Isaiah. And then God's answer to that prayer in verse 21, again, far shorter here than in 2 Kings 19, which are the emphasis and the focus in the story of deliverance. God is faithful specifically as the God who answers the prayer of distress. In verse 21, his immediate answer is to send an angel who undertakes this extremely important role of being the agent sent by God as rescuer, just as we find the angel rescuer in Psalm 34 and in Psalm 91. Instead of focusing on the angelic activity, however, which is given almost no attention, the chronicler returns immediately to the important link between prayer and answer. Prayer and answer in the form of deliverance and salvation. Sennacherib's army returns home almost immediately. Sennacherib himself dies. It happens 20 years later in 681 BC. But it happens, according to the chronicler, as part of God's response. The fact that it took 20 years before Sennacherib himself died as God's judgment for this sin, 20 years after the military victory was clear, is its own further reminder to us that to look for answers to prayer only in the immediate, only in the short term, is often to miss completely what God is doing and how he does it. Victory is given, but 20 years later, the wicked king dies. And he dies as God's judgment for the earlier rebellion. Well, the chronicler confirms beyond any doubt in verse 22 that God has indeed saved his people. And he uses the language that is biblically rich and used in our own familiar vocabulary for the blessing of salvation. In Chronicles, salvation is ordinarily military victory or deliverance. But it's used more widely in the Bible as kind of a catch-all word for the ways that God intervenes in human circumstances. We might think of it only narrowly along the lines of things like forgiveness of sins and things of that nature, which are, of course, central realities for biblical salvation. But biblically, there's far more involved in God's saving deliverances. He intervenes in a variety of personal but also corporate or communal circumstances to deliver his people. And God's salvation is also specific. In verse 22, it is from the hand of Sennacherib. Whereas in verses 13, 14, and 15, Sennacherib thought everything was going to happen from his own hand. Hezekiah, as nothing more than a bystander in all of this, a spectator, plays the critically important role of accenting the right hand of God rather than of the king. As part of the chronicler's overall sermon point, trust in the Lord, not in your rulers. But the way that point is carried home cannot be detached from the ongoing flow of the Hezekiah story as a whole. Yet again, Hezekiah has this special role as a figure of the Christ to come. We have already witnessed how Hezekiah's early stages of his story were years and context of uphill climbing, conflict, persecution, distress, difficulty. And yet his accomplishment is in faithfulness despite resistance and despite risk of rejection. It's the renewal of God's dwelling place, of sacrifices, of praise, of worship, and response in the form of churchly generosity, response to the word and work of the anointed king. We've learned as well that the fruit of this grand effort and grand accomplishment was the establishment of the regularity of Israel's worship of the one true and living God in Jerusalem, that God would dwell with his people in an ongoing, expected way. Where are we now, then, in the Christ story of Hezekiah? It's as though now we encounter the Christ-like Hezekiah, who is the anti-Sennacherib, who set his face toward Jerusalem not to destroy, but to redeem. That same Christ, who is the anti-Sennacherib, because he resisted the jeering, mocking temptations and suggestions that has God said and can't your God do suggestions of the devil in the desert. And having succeeded, having proven faithful, having conquered by the might of God's power, he is exalted. So that we read at the end of our reading this evening, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies, and provided for them on every side, and many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. Don't we almost expect to read, "And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he alone is Lord and King"? We're led to expect that because this is deliberately constructed along messianic lines, and we know the one whose story this truly is. The one who moved from incarnation as the Emmanuel reality of God dwelling among men to temptation in the wilderness by the serpent who tempted the first Adam who fell, but who perseveres in faith in dependence upon the word of the Lord rather than his own might and wit, who was persecuted, mocked and reviled, spat on and despised all the way to a cross, and who is vindicated as righteous in resurrection from the dead and in exaltation through the clouds to the heavenly throne, where he one day will be recognized as the exalted one in the sight of all nations, and that forever. Hezekiah is not that Savior. And the very next verse will start the clarification of that state of affairs when we are led to see Hezekiah's fall and weakness. But the Hezekiah story to this point plays a very special role in a climactic Old Testament book of figuring for the people of Israel the profile of the one to come. And the chronicler preaches Christ precisely by telling Israel's story as the story of gestation and of waiting and preparation for the birth of that very one they should recognize as the promised one. Promised not only with words, but promised in stories, in deliverances, and in figures who in different ways and only ever partial ways, yet real ways, proclaimed in their very lives where our hope really is found. In the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has become flesh in Jesus the Christ, who is the right hand of our God to deliver and to save, and in whom alone we should rest and trust. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, do help us to rest and to trust in the might of our God, in the faithfulness of our Lord and King, in the deliverances of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.